Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. Shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, would you help us to see in this text how it points us to the goodness of our God, a God who will by no means clear the guilty, but who at the same time delights to show mercy upon those who turn to you. Lord, would you help us with this difficult passage this morning? May it sober us where we are lax in our walk with Jesus. May it tear us down where we are self-righteous and complacent. But also for those who are beaten down by their own accusing conscience and doubting flesh and the words of the accuser of the brethren, would you go after that battered down sheep, call them afresh to yourself, even through this text. Lord, you know what we stand in need of, and so we submit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Henry Morehouse was an English evangelist from the 1800s who spent most of his time in the poorer sections of London sharing the gospel. And one day, while he was out in the streets, he saw a little girl carrying a glass jug that was filled to the brim with milk. And as she made her way down the street, she stumbled and dropped the glass jar of milk, and it shattered all over the filthy London streets, and she immediately began to weep. So Henry came over to her and said, "Little girl, don't cry," and said the proverbial, you know, "It's literally spilled milk." And she said, "But you don't understand, my mother is going to whoop me. I'm so clumsy. I broke our only glass pitcher." And seeing an opportunity here to share the gospel, but also to help the little girl, Morehouse said, "How about we try to fix it?" And so he got down on all fours, and he picked up the shards of glass and tried to reconstruct it. And he said, "All right, now pick it up by the handle." And when she did, of course, it fell into pieces, and more tears came. And he said, "Well, let's try it one more time." Tried to reconstruct the glass, and of course, it didn't succeed, and it fell down onto the ground once again, and she began to weep even more. And he said, "Tell you what, I have a better idea." He said, "Come with me." And so he took the little girl by the hand. He walked down to a store. He purchased the most expensive glass jug they had. And then he walked her down to the milkman, filled it with milk, and he said, "Here, let's take this home to your mother." So he walked her home, and just before he knocked on the door, he said, "Do you still think your mother will be angry with you?" And she said, "No, sir, because what I have now is better than what we had before." It's really a great image of how this book ends. This book is addressed to a people who are entrenched in their rebellion and refusal to trust the Lord. And like that milk jug, they are going to be shattered to the ground. The Lord is going to send the Assyrian army and destroy this country in 722. He did that. And no matter how much they try at this point as we reach chapter 9, no matter how much self-reliance or self-reform they attempt, it's not going to work because they have now extinguished the patience of our God. Destruction is now inevitable, and tears are going to flow. But the book actually ends by the Lord taking the reader, the listener, by the hand and saying, you know what, come with me, because I am going to do something that's even better than what this country had before. I am going to bring order out of chaos. I'm going to bring life from death. I'm going to bring light out of one of what is the darkest of the minor prophets. A book filled with page after page after page of warning. It's going to end with a light that's going to break on the horizon. I'm going to do something, the Lord says, that's going to be better than what they had before. It's a message we all need to hear, right? At some point in your life, if you're walking with Jesus, at some point in your life, you're going to feel like your life is like that proverbial broken jug of milk. You had your 3 and 5 and 10 year plan. You had it all written out, and the Lord has taken it and shredded it right in front of you. Or you look back on your walk with Jesus, and you see times and seasons of just loving the worship of God and reading His Word, and you feel like all your prayers are getting answered, and now you look at your spiritual life, and it feels like there's just broken pieces everywhere. Your prayers are cold. You come to church reluctantly or out of a mere sense of duty. You don't share the gospel anymore. You see these things and it feels discouraging. The Lord takes us by the hand and says, come with me. I love to be underestimated. And I love to rebuild out of ruins. We're going to see the light break at the end of this dark book, but in order to appreciate that, it's going to be contrasted once again against the darkness of this impending judgment that's coming on Israel. Those are the two things I want to look at with you this morning, is first the impending judgment, but then secondly, the promise of hope. Okay, impending judgment and the promise of hope. Let's look first at the impending judgment. Let me remind you the historical context in which we find ourselves when we come to the book of Amos. Around 150 years before Amos, the promised land as we know it that was given to Abraham and his kin, it's divided in two. In the north, you've got 10 tribes that settle in what is called Israel. And then in the south, they form their own country, and they call it Judah, and it has two tribes, just Judah and Benjamin. So you got 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south, and they become basically 2 very different countries with their own monarchies, their own system of government, their own form of worship, everything, even currency, militaries. They are, as best you can describe, they are now 2 different countries. And the northern country of Israel got off to a terrible start and never really recovered. Jeroboam was the first king, and he didn't want people from the 10 tribes going south to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. So what's he do? He builds his own temples and erects these golden calves and says, these are your gods. Worship here. Tithe here. But as the years go on, it isn't enough just to have a couple of golden calves. They add more gods to the mix. They have gods of war, they have gods of fertility, and they have gods of the weather. They wouldn't say we don't believe in the God of Abraham anymore. It's just that they said, well, we supplement him. He's just one of many gods. And so we've added these other gods. We've adopted the Canaanite practices. We've adopted their gods of Baal and Anat and so on and so forth. So God now raises up this prophet from the south named Amos to tell them judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And we learned last week, as we heard, that God sent warnings to this northern country for centuries, not only from their own prophets, but also from the ones that we know. We know Amos, we know Hosea. These are guys that said, turn away from your lifestyle. And one of the things we saw last week was that the Lord said, I sent you repeated warnings. He says, I withheld rain from you. I sent famine on your land. I sent blight and mildew. I sent pestilence. And yet for all of these things, the Lord says five times, yet for all of these warnings, you did not return to me. This is no surprise to the northern country that judgment's coming, because the Lord says, I have reached out my hands to you for centuries, saying, return to me. And all the covenant curses that Moses said would happen if you rebel, I've sent them to you as warnings. And yet for all of my outstretched appeals, you didn't return. Didn't return to me. That's an important phrase in a very dark, admittedly very dark book, because we see here into the heart of God. Contrary to what many people say, the Old Testament God is a sadistic God. He gets off on slaughtering people. You've got in one of the darkest books, God saying, I begged you. I appealed to you. I sent wave after wave after wave of warning, and yet you did not come to me. You can almost, as you read that, you can almost hear his voice crack. Now, why do I say that? I say that because it happened when the Lord took on flesh and he came and lived among us. He sat outside of Jerusalem and wept. And Jesus has come to show us the Father. What is God like? He's not some cold machine and said, I warned you, now here it comes. But rather one who, humanly speaking, he's described in human terms even throughout the Old Testament so that we might understand his heart, that I begged you, I appealed to you, I sent you prophet after prophet. For what purpose? To bring you back. To bring you back to me. You know, for all of the language of judgment and wrath, which is coming, that this book finds, what we hear here also is that we see into the heart of a father who says, I will do what's necessary to bring you to me. I will send trial. I'll send calamity. I will send things that make your knees shake in order to draw you to me. Some of you know that. Some of you have experienced it. Some of you are undergoing it right now. Maybe there's an area in your life where you know you're keeping God at arm's length, and you feel spiritually miserable. Maybe there's an area where you're resistant to him. Maybe you're finding excuses why you can't love the people in this room, or excuses for why you're committing some sin outside of this room. And you know David's language of Psalm 51. Your hand is heavy on me. You're sapping my strength from me. Psalm 32, sorry. For when I kept silent, David says, your hand was heavy upon me, and you stole from me the joy of my salvation. You did this. Some of you know that this morning, even as Christians. Here's good news for you. The first is this, is that if you are a Christian, if you're generally walking in the ways of the Lord is not punishing you. If you were given what you were owed for your sin, your resistance, your rebellion against God, known rebellion against God, you'd be in the presence of his anger right now. The punishment that is due for my rebellion and for your rebellion has already been doled out upon the precious head of our Lord Jesus. However, the Lord will discipline you. When we knowingly walk away from something that we know the Lord is calling us to do, when we are knowingly resisting a command, he often sends trial and calamity and hard and faith-shaking things in our world, not in order to punish you, not in order to drive you away, but rather to draw you back. I sent wave upon wave upon wave, and yet you did not come back to me. One of the things the New Testament tells us, and the author of Hebrews really takes up this issue, is he said, when we face trial, when we face hardships, when it feels like God isn't listening to our prayers, it isn't evidence that God has forsaken you. It's quite the reverse. It's evidence that he loves you. The author of Hebrews says that he is treating you as sons. This is what dads who love their boys do. That when their boys walk away or when they disobey, they discipline them. And the author of Hebrews says, he's treating you all as sons. He disciplines those he loves. So that's a promise to you, if you're a Christian, is that when knowingly walking against the Lord's command, or you're putting it off, or you're justifying some behavior, here is the promise to you from Scripture. The Lord will discipline you. He will send corrective behavior. But then listen to what the author of Hebrews says, and we need to hear both of these things. He says, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't regard it lightly. Nor be weary when reproved by him. What's that mean, to regard it lightly? You know, I've got 4 kids. Half of them are boys. I remember there was a time where both of my boys, when I would discipline them, they would look at me and say, that didn't hurt. Man, that Romans 7, look, I can make it hurt. But that's when you know that you're miserable, that you're depressed, that the joy of your salvation is gone because God is disciplining you for something, and you say, you know what, it's still worth it. That's treating it lightly. It doesn't hurt, not that bad. It's still worth it to chase after that sin. He says, don't you dare trifle with him. Don't you dare dig in your heels when the Lord is disciplining you, but rather turn on them and go to him. But also, not only don't treat it lightly, but don't become wearied by it. I need to hear that. You need to hear that, because when the Spirit of God comes and convicts us and says, this is not the kind of behavior that is becoming of someone who is born again by the Spirit of God, when the Spirit comes and says, that is sin and that grieves the Spirit, what happens? My doubting flesh and the accuser of the brethren comes along and says, look at what you have done. There's no hope for you. That's what it means to become weary by the conviction of the Spirit. When it becomes weary of his discipline, it's to say, well, God must clearly not love me, or there's no hope for me, or I don't even know if I'm a Christian anymore. Or rather, he is saying, it is a gift. The conviction that the Holy Spirit brings into your life and mine that says, this way and not that way, It's a gift. It's the Father putting his hand on your backside and saying, no, son, no. Come and live. Go to Jesus again. Do not treat it lightly. Also, don't become weary. It's not evidence that God doesn't love you. It's proof that he does. God disciplines those whom he loves. But as we come to our text, we're not looking here at discipline. We're looking at punishment. We're looking at God giving to a people what is owed to them for their rebellion. What chapter 9 describes is not a father disciplining his children, but rather a judge carrying out a sentence of death. Let's take a look at that together. Verse 1, the day of grace, if you will, the day of God's patience. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in many things, but not his patience. And his patience has now been extinguished with the northern country of Israel. Look at verse 1 there. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake. Shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. So here's a picture of the Lord is standing at the altar, probably one of the altars Jeroboam built. The altar is a place, ideally, that was a place where God and man were reconciled together on the basis of a sacrifice. But now God is standing at that altar and says, now you will be done. You will be done. I will destroy you. And in what is perhaps a striking irony, I mean, as you hear that, this temple is going to come down and kill those within it. I think it sounds a lot like what happened in the book of Judges with Samson, right? All these pagans, Philistines, worshiping all their false gods in the temple, and Samuel the judge brings the temple down and it kills everybody inside. And I think what the Lord is saying here is, you've become indistinguishable from the pagans. And just like the Philistines who died worshiping false gods, so you will as well. From the top to the bottom, from the capitals to the threshold, the whole thing is coming down, and you will not escape the judgment that's coming. That's what's communicated in verse 2 and 3. Look there. If they dig into Sheol, that is the realm of the dead. Sometimes it's used for the grave. Sometimes it's used for the equivalent of what the New Testament would call hell. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. There's nowhere you can hide. Verse 3, if they hide themselves on the top of Carmel. Carmel is a mountain dotted with all kinds of thick trees, but also caves. It was a great place to hide from men, not from God. He says, I will come for you there. Even if you were to plunge into the bottom of the sea, I'll get you there. Verse 4. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not good. So if you survive, the siege that's coming, and did come in 722. If you survive that and you're taken off into captivity, if that's not bad enough, there I will destroy you. Why is it coming? Why is this happening? The Lord lays out the reason why all of this is happening throughout this book, but he repeats it in verses 7 and 8. You are not my people. Invite them to church next week. You have effectively become not my people. Look at verses 7 and 8. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. The Cushites were the Ethiopians, and they were considered to be the people that lived on the very edge of the earth. They were south of modern-day Ethiopia. He says, you're indistinguishable from them. They have many gods, and so do you. You're just like them. I called you to be a holy nation and a royal priesthood, to be a light to the Gentiles, and your lives are as dark as theirs. You're no different from them. I mean, we know from the other minor prophets that the northern country said, hey, we're the people of Abraham. God saved us in the Exodus. There's no judgment coming on us. We're fine. Put those prophets to death that tell us that judgment's coming. We're God's people, aren't we? We're the special people of God. He brought us out of Egypt. But look what the Lord says here. Look again at 7 and 8. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? Okay, everybody's tracking, right? Yeah, you did. We're the special people of God. We're, of course, we're saved. But then look at what he says. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? What is the Lord saying here? I'm the sovereign Lord over all of history, over all nations, and I've moved lots of people around. You're not the only nation I've moved from one place to another. And while it is true, of course, I did free you from Egypt simply believing that I brought about an exodus will not save you. Your heart has to love the God and follow the God who brought the exodus about. Otherwise, it's just one more historical movement of peoples around the globe. Yes, I moved you. But if you don't embrace the God that moved you out of there, the Exodus will do you no good. And so this generation of Jews in the northern kingdom, much like many of those who were freed from Egypt, but then died in the wilderness on account of the rejection of God. They didn't believe in him. So like that generation, this group of people is also going to die. In verses 9 and 10, the Lord likens himself to a farmer who uses a sieve to separate grain from the worthless parts of the plant, like stalks and husk and things like that. And he says, and I will not miss one of those of you who have rebelled against me. You will know my wrath. This is rather contemporary, isn't it? What we're talking about is a group of people here, it's not that they know they're sinners and they're seeking to walk in the ways of the Lord, but they're stumbling in many ways, like we all do, as James says. But these are people who have a religion of the lips, but not of the heart. These are people who say, yeah, I believe in the Exodus. I'm fine. I'm Jewish. I'm an offspring of Abraham. I'm fine. The Lord says, you're not fine. It's much in the same way that many Americans today would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I believe in the Bible, and I believe in the resurrection, and I believe Jesus fed the multitudes, and so on and so forth. I mean, many Americans today think they're Christians because they're not Buddhists or because they're not atheists. Yeah, I guess I'm a Christian. I believe all that stuff. But let me remind you what James says to us in the New Testament. James tells us the demons believe all those things. The demons believe that God sent manna from heaven. The demons believe that he brought water from the rock. He split the Red Sea. The demons believe in the conquest of the land. They believe Jesus is raised from the dead. For goodness sake, they were there. So what? Says James. At least they shake in terror. Some of you confess these things, but you live lives identical to those who say they don't believe it at all. It's a contemporary issue, isn't it? People who have a religion of the lips, but not one that has penetrated the heart. Many of those who would say, we are Christians. Their spending habits, their divorce rates, their sexual habits, their desire for comfort and build a name for themselves, their refusal to speak of Jesus publicly, it's no different than those who say, I don't believe in the Bible. And Jesus says that if that is your kind of faith, which James calls a dead faith, when you stand before me, I will say, I don't know you. Depart from me. Maybe you're realizing that might be your relationship with Jesus. You're sort of like, well, I don't deny any of that stuff, but I also don't get charged up about it. I also don't try to put sin to death. I don't even know what that means. Then you must hear from Amos that a religion that sits on your lips but doesn't penetrate the heart is dead and worthless. And Jesus says to you, as he has said to me, you must be born again. You cannot put the pieces back together. You cannot reassemble a spiritual life that will save you. I must give you something far better than what you had to begin with. So if that's you this morning, this judgment that's described, it did happen in 722. But it's also a little glimpse of the judgment that is coming later. And whatever you're planning on that day, comparing yourself to other people or telling Jesus all the reasons you couldn't follow him, the Bible says your mouth will be clamped shut. But Jesus, in his mercy today, comes to you and says, come to me. Bend the knee. Kiss the Son, as Psalm 2 says, and he will delight in you. That's the promise of the Savior today, and he will give you new life. Within 40 years of Amos's ministry, as I've noted several times, the 10 tribes that lived in what we call Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, never to be reconstituted again as a nation. So the Lord made good on his promise of the impending judgment. But thankfully, the book doesn't end there. There's good news. Even as that terrible thing is promised, there's hope extended. I want to show you that here. Now, first thing I want you to notice is that God says, I will not destroy all of you. I'll preserve a remnant. Look, if you would, there, verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. This is the only place, here's a little trivia for you, the only place in the entirety of the Old Testament where Israel is called a sinful kingdom. Instead of being a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, God says, you are a sinful kingdom. And I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. What's that mean? Well, it means this, that there were some within the north, within the 10 tribes, that said, oh my goodness, we believe, we trust. Now, we don't know how many there were. What we do know is a generation before Amos, the Lord said, I have 7,000 people in this country that have not bent the knee to Baal. I have 7,000 people who live here in the north because they have to. This is the land given to them, right? At the conquest. If you're in this tribe, you live here. You didn't have freedom and say, well, I don't want it. I'm out of here. I'm going south. They live here, but they hate it. They hate what's going on in the temples. They hate the false worship. They hate the prostitution cults that Jeroboam has brought in. They loathe it. They hate their sin. And they believe the prophets like Amos and Hosea that judgment's coming. In fact, we know that some of them, hearing these men, they move south. They said, well, this kingdom, this northern kingdom, our inheritance, the land's going to be taken. The Assyrians are coming in. So we're going to leave. We're going to move south. We trust the Lord. We're getting out of Dodge. And you know that actually shows up in the New Testament? Remember, Jesus is a little boy. He's brought to the temple, Mary and Joseph. He's there to be circumcised. And Luke tells us there was a woman there by the name of Anna who spent all of her time in the temple longing for the redemption of Israel. And Luke gives us this strange little detail. Anna was from the tribe of Asher. Commentators scratch their head, well, why does Luke tell us that? I think at least it tells us this. God kept his promise. There were people in Anna's family, her kin, that said, we can't stay here. We need to move. Judgment's coming. And who is there to welcome the Lord Jesus Christ into the temple? Someone from one of the 10 tribes that was destroyed. Anna's family trusted. And the Lord said, my wrath will not fall on you. The same thing the Lord says to you if you're a Christian today. Discipline may come, calamity may come. But my wrath for your sin has already been absorbed in my Son. So that's one hope that's held out here. There will be a remnant. Anna's proof of that. But then look what he also, he promises the people that they're being kicked out of the land. But then this book ends with a promise that you'll get it back. Take a look at 13:15. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat the fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. So here you have a promise that I will give to my people the land, and you will never again be kicked out of it. Of course, Amos isn't alone. Many of the prophets speak about the central place of the land that God has for his people. And the Lord, of course, gave the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants, but then also said, if you don't follow, if you don't trust me, I'm going to kick you out, just like Adam and Eve. I'm going to kick you out. And so they were both kicked out. The north in 722, the south in 587, when the Babylonians did the same thing. They were all kicked out of the land. But one of the things the prophets do is they have this hope held out before the Old Testament people of God. It's coming back, and when you get it, you'll never lose it. But not only are you getting the land back, there's going to be this super abundance. The picture here that Amos describes is one of superabundance. It was typically 6 months between harvest and sowing, but what he's saying here is that there's going to be guys bringing in the crop, and it's going to be so bountiful that the people are going to be behind him saying, hurry up, we got to sow some more. You know, if you ever go golfing, you got people pushing you, that's the picture here. Not only is it going to be a land of superabundance, but when he gives it, it will never be taken away. It's all throughout the Old Testament. But here's what's interesting. What happens when you get to the New Testament? This Old Testament preoccupation with the land, this little strip, all but disappears. It isn't talked about much. But when it is, it's treated as too small. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Let me give you some examples. Jesus, in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, he quotes Psalm 37. And listen to what Psalm 37 reads. It says, "The meek shall inherit the land." Now, with Old Testament ears, you know what that means. It's Canaan. It's the promised land. "The meek shall inherit the land." Psalm 37, 11. But what does Jesus do? He changes it. "The meek shall inherit the earth." Jesus does it, but so does Paul. Paul in the book of Romans says that God promised to Abraham and his offspring that they would inherit the world. And you say, "No, Paul, actually, let me teach you something. He only promised them this little piece of dirt called Canaan." But Paul says, "No, that's too small. Even Abraham and even those who did inherit the land understood that this was just a dim picture of what God intended for eternity. Not that there would be just one holy land, one little piece of real estate where God dwells with his people in a creation of superabundance under the benevolent rule of a Davidic king. They understood that this was a picture of what God intended for eternity. In fact, that's what the book of Hebrews tells us, that Abraham looked for a heavenly country. David looked for a rest that Joshua could not bring, because the Old Testament picture of this land was a little snapshot, a down payment. I mean, think about what you know of the descriptions of the land. "I will dwell with my people. It'll be a land filled with flowing milk and honey, and under the rule of David's offspring." What is that a description of? It's a description of what God will do when Jesus Christ returns. He will dwell with his people in a renewed creation of superabundance, and all under the benevolent rule of a Davidic king. So what is Amos describing here? He's describing not what happened in 1948 or anything like that. You know, that Israel got this land and God said they can have it, and they can't have it taken away from them. They may keep the land, but that's not what's being promised in Scripture. They say that's too small. "I'm going to give you the earth. I'm going to renew the entirety of the cosmos such that there's no longer any corrupt politicians. There's no viruses. There's no boosters there. There's no funerals. No teeth that yellow over time. The reaper will overtake the sower. And when I give that land to my people, it will never, ever be taken from them again through sin." Amos is describing what John saw, the renewal of the heavens and the earth, with Christ, which Christ says, "I will give to my people." Of course, that hasn't yet come. We still long for that. But how do we know that it will come? Because of the last of the hopes presented to us here has come. Something that Amos ends with has already occurred. Amos said, "A temple's coming down and it's going to be judged." But he also sees a day when another temple will be put back up, and it's going to welcome people to come into the kingdom. Look at verses 11 and 12. "In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen." Booth, the word booth there is the same word for tabernacle. Of course, David didn't have a temple. Solomon, his son, built that, but David did build or used his tabernacle. "So in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins. and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Remember, Edom is the cousins of Israel, but also the notorious enemies of Israel. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. So Amos says, your temple's coming down, it's going to be judged, but God is going to raise something else up, and even our enemies are going to be welcome. You know, whether you know it or not, you're going to know it now. This passage, this very passage was used to solve one of the most important and crucial controversies in the early church. Take a look at Acts 15. As that would be up here if you don't want to turn there. But let me remind you of what's going on here. The gospel is going out as the Jewish disciples are teaching and preaching that God isn't going after just ethnic Jews, but all sorts of people, even you barbarian, uncircumcised people, can come in. And yet there's still this stigma that the disciples have towards the Gentiles. They kind of treat them as second-class Christians. But then there was another group of Jewish Christians that came along and said, look, we're really happy these people are turning from their sin, but they can't be on the same level as us Jews. They have to obey the law of Moses. Namely, they have to be circumcised or they can't be saved. That is to say, Moses has to supplement what Jesus did. It's not by faith alone. You've got to become Jewish. Circumcision was just a symbol that said you would keep all the other stuff too. Dietary laws, so on and so forth. And so this huge controversy, and you can imagine how immense this issue is. And humanly speaking, because of this passage, the goodness of the good news was preserved. So they call this assembly together and they say, you know, let's gather some witnesses. What do we do about the Gentile problem? Peter gets up and says, look, this is all I'm going to tell you. God is pouring out his spirit on these Gentiles and he's not making a distinction. They're not second class. They have all the rights and privileges of the people of God. And then Paul and Barnabas get up and say much the same. You know, guys, we're preaching and teaching, and these Gentiles, they're coming into the kingdom, and God doesn't seem to look at them as second rate because they're not Jewish. It's like he's making one new man out of the two, as Paul will say in the book of Ephesians. And then finally, they look to one man named James, the brother of our Lord, and say, what do you say? Interestingly enough, he seems to have more of a voice than Peter at this time. James, what do you say? Now look at Acts 15. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, that's Peter's Jewish name. Most of these boys had two names, a Jewish name and a Greek name. Simeon is Peter's Jewish name. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. Where does he turn? Book of Amos. He reads the Greek version of it, but you know, James is allowed to do that. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. See what James is saying here? God has kept his promise, and it's mind-blowing to us Jews. God is receiving these Gentiles, and they don't have to become like us. They don't have to carry out the law. But he's receiving people, these barbarian people coming out of the pagan backgrounds and saying, on you, I clothe you with the beauty of my son. See, Amos says, judgment's coming on your pagan temple, but he also saw another temple, the temple of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which also received judgment, but then was raised and now says, come to me. No matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter how many pieces your life is in, come to me and I will give you something better than what you had before. But you must come to me. Amen? Let's pray together.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.